Go with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is now our second of 3 weeks of what was supposed to be 1 week in this passage, but God's word is inexhaustible, so that's my excuse. I think it's a pretty good one. Last week we discussed the importance of understanding our responsibilities in the church. If the church is going to glorify God, we must follow God's design. Elders must lead the congregation, and the congregation must follow and love the elders and one another. But simply knowing how God has organized His church is not enough for us to be a biblical church. We also have to know the church's purpose. And if you ask the average person going to the average church in America, what is the purpose of the church, you're going to get a lot of different answers. Some may point, and they're all, most of them will be good answers. Some may point to Acts 2 and say, well, the church's purpose is to build a community. And that's part of it, certainly. Or others would point to Matthew 28 and say, well, the purpose of the church is to make disciples. And that's also part of it for sure. They may go to the pastoral epistles and say the preaching is the main purpose of the church. And that's part of it. But none of those answers are the full answer. None of those are the most foundational answer. The ultimate answer to why we, hopefully to why we do anything, is that we do it for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul said, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So whether we eat or drink, sing or pray, fellowship or evangelize, preach or study, we are to do all things to the glory of God. That is the purpose for which the church exists. And this purpose must undergird all we do as a church. That's why our mission statement begins with, we exist to glorify God by. That's not just there because it's Christianese and we have to start there. That should legitimately be why we do anything, is for the glory of God. And in the final 14 verses of this letter, Paul tells us four ways which the church glorifies God in their worship. To help us break down this passage and its many commands, if you look at the last four verses of the chapter, there are four commands that cover the topics of prayer, fellowship, scripture, and God's character. And because there's just so much packed in, we're going to take them in half. We're going to cover prayer and fellowship this week, and we're going to cover scripture and the character of God next week. But today we'll see from 1 Thessalonians 5 that our church exists to glorify God by worshiping Him through prayer and through fellowship. So let's pray. Let's ask God to open our minds to know the truth and our hearts to respond to the truth in worship. Father, we thank You that You have brought us here today, that You have given us this passage that's so full of commands, full of rich content, and Paul just rattles them off one after the other. God, I'm thankful for these commands, but most importantly, I'm thankful for Jesus that He has fulfilled all these for us so that our salvation is not dependent on perfect obedience. There's too many commands. We are too sinful. We could never do it on our own, but in Christ, we don't have to. And God, because we don't have to, we can worship with a pure heart. So God, I pray that You would open our hearts to the truth, open our minds to the truth. As we talked about this morning with idols, God, open our eyes and our ears that we may hear the truth and become more like You as we worship You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to read verse 25, where Paul ends his book with that subject of prayer, and then we'll skip back to verses 16 through 18. So the Word of God says, brothers, pray for us. The first of Paul's four final commands. And then we'll talk about prayer. He talks about that in verses 16 through 18. He says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We see that we are called to worship in prayer. But how are we to pray? Well, first, we are to pray for those who have gone out. For those who have gone out. Paul asked the church in verse 25 to pray for us, meaning Paul's missionary team of himself and Silas and Timothy. So in our church, in our gathered services, and certainly in our own private prayer, we should be praying for our missionaries. That's why we've done that this morning already. Not just because I knew I was going to preach this text, but because hopefully we do that consistently. But how should we pray? He doesn't say what we should pray for, just that we should pray. Well, we can do a little bit of review of this book and we can see how Paul prays for them. Just kind of reverse it. So in chapter 1, we see we could pray for our missionaries that they would give thanks. We can give thanks for them. We can pray that they would bring their work and labor and faith before the Lord. As in chapter 2, we can thank God that our missionaries have accepted the gospel and pray that many who hear them would accept it as the word of God. As in chapter 3, we can pray that they would withstand persecution, that God would supply their faith with all that they are lacking. As in chapter 4, we can pray that they would abstain from sin, that they would pursue sanctification, that they would live in hope of the return of Christ. As in chapter 5, we can pray that they would be encouraged and motivated by the soon return of the Lord. But here's the thing, friends. If we're to pray for our missionaries effectively, I don't think it's best to just pray in general terms. Our missionaries do a lot to write prayer letters and to be available to reach out to us. They tell us what's going on. Certainly, we should pray these general things for them. That's why Paul prays that for the Thessalonians. That's why the scriptures are full of these prayers. We want the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with them. But I think it's also good for us to know our missionaries, to know what they're going through, that we may pray for them specifically. After all, that's why Paul didn't just pray for the Thessalonians and hope it worked out. He sent Timothy to them to find out how they were doing. And praise the Lord, we don't have to send one of us to Japan to find out how the Shirelles' move went. We can just ask them. They're on Facebook. They're on a bunch of other things I'm not on. They have email. They have phones. You can reach out to, you don't have to have me do it. You can reach out to these missionaries. They would love to tell you about what God is doing in their hearts. They would love to tell you how they're struggling and need prayer. The same is true for the Tuckers. We don't have to send someone to Texas. We can just give them a call. We can shoot them a text. I pray that we would be a church that not only prays and not only gives, but that truly knows our missionaries and prays for them specifically. I remember when I was a kid, missionaries would come to our church and they would say, we would love for you to partner with us financially, but really what we need is prayer. And I'd be like, okay, I mean, but you need us to support you financially, right? And in my sinful, unregenerate heart, I would think that was just like a Christian thing you have to say before you ask for money. But that's, I mean, that's honestly not the case. They need us to pray for them. And if we're going to pray for them, we have to know what they're going through. We have to know them. So let us be a church that prays for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ specifically to be with our missionaries. We pray for those who have gone out. But with what attitude do we pray? Well, Paul tells us we pray with gladness, back in verse 16. And this command was very countercultural in that day. It's been interesting as I've studied, I've looked at the religions that were in Thessalonica. None of them offered joy. That wasn't even on the table. Some would offer happiness based on positive outcomes, like if you worship Artemis, then your hunt will go well, and that might bring you happiness. And the Stoics of that day, they couldn't offer joy, but they offered numbness. Just you release all passion, you release all desire for joy, and then you'll just be numb, and you can not suffer through life, but just not care. No one had joy on the table. Only Christ offers joy. Paul calls us to go beyond numbness, to go beyond happiness. He calls us to joy. And I want to be clear, this doesn't mean we slap a fake smile on and we pretend everything's fine because we're Christians and we can't be upset. Paul knows what suffering is. He knows what sorrow is. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about, or maybe 2 Corinthians, he talks about being so sorrowful, he just wished he would die. He knows what sorrow is. But still he says, we rejoice always. How can we do that? Well, John Calvin said it well. He said, we must hold God's benefits in such esteem that the recognition of them and meditation upon them shall overcome all sorrow. And unquestionably, if we consider what Christ has conferred upon us, there will be no bitterness or grief so intense as may not be alleviated and give way to spiritual joy. Yes, we will sorrow in this life. We will hurt in this life. But below that sorrow is always a firm foundation of gospel hope. Because the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us. So no matter what people do to us or how people hurt us, there is a deeper foundation that goes below and beyond. And the greatest way to remember this joy is to pray. If you feel like you're just not joyful, let me encourage you. There's psalms that are written specifically as celebrations. Read those. Pray about the coronation of Jesus. Pray about the celebration of our King. Rejoice. You can't honestly pray through God's word of joy of what will happen when Jesus comes back and not be joyful when you're done, unless you're not a believer. believers will respond to the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying we'll take away the problems. I'm not saying you won't still have sorrow. Ultimately, our goal is never to not have sorrow. Our goal is to have joy in the midst of sorrow, to rejoice always, no matter the circumstance. But what about when those times of sorrow are not quickly changed? What do we do then? Well, Paul tells us we are to pray without giving up. The phrase in the text is pray without ceasing, and I think maybe we've often misunderstood that. That doesn't mean we spend a literal 24 hours on our knees at all times voicing out loud prayers to God. We know that's not what Paul meant because he even talks in this letter about working a trade. You can't tan leather or build a tent if you're on your knees at your bedside praying. So that can't be what it means. It can't mean continual prayer. What must it mean then? I would argue it means we never give up. We never cease fully. We don't give up on our hopes. We don't abandon our concerns at the throne. We don't leave our problems behind and we just move on assuming God will never answer. Paul prayed the same way for the Thessalonian church. In 1:2, though Paul does not know how the church is doing, still he prays without giving up. He thanks God without knowing all the details. He thanks God that the church received the gospel in 2:13. Though Paul was unable to return to the church in person, he never once gave up on them and continued to pray for them. And this is how we should pray. We should pray without giving up. I mean, look at the last prayer, the last verse of the text. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. At what point should we stop praying that? Like, at what point am I sanctified enough? I don't need the grace of Jesus. At what point is my life good enough? I don't need the... We always should be praying at least that prayer. And if we're always praying for something that we already have in Christ because he's already given us his grace and we're always praying for that, what does it say about our hearts when we give up on other prayers? For that loved one who's unsaved and we just give up. It's been 30 years. They haven't believed in Christ. Why waste my time praying for them? Or for our church to grow or for whatever thing we think is impossible? Well, God is the God of the impossible, right? So when we stop praying, it's not because God hasn't answered. It's not because God isn't good. It's because we have stopped believing in him. We must pray without giving up. We must pray without giving up, for our God is a God of grace. But regardless of whether God answers us quickly, slowly, or if he just doesn't answer us in this life, Paul calls on us to always pray with gratitude. He says, give thanks in all circumstances. All of them. And it's interesting, in the Greek, it's just give thanks in all. The word circumstances isn't there. They just supply it to help us understand the meaning. But that means we could really replace circumstances with just about anything. So we could say, give thanks in all traffic jams. And every time our alarm goes off in the morning. In all weather and every election result. In every insult and all rejections, in all sickness and in every death. And you say, that's not only impossible, that's offensive. How could I give thanks in those things? But listen to the passage closely. Paul does not say, and this is a blessing, he does not say, be thankful for all things. He says, be thankful in all things. Very, very important difference. As Christians, we should not be thankful for death or for sickness or for suffering. We'd be thankful in those things because of what God is doing in them, but we should never be thankful for those things because they are the enemy of God. Why would we be thankful for death when Christ came to defeat death? We can't be thankful for wrong, evil, wicked things that happen to us. We should not be thankful for those things. But we can and must be thankful in those things. It's so different. Because as Christians, we have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter the circumstance, no matter how bad it really is, there's always something we can be thankful for, even if the only thing is the grace of Christ. But on top of that, because God is continually growing us in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even in the worst situation, we can be thankful in it because God is growing us through that. We're not thankful for it. We wish it hadn't happened. But it is happening. And God is growing us through it, and in that situation, we can be thankful. But what about the times when it's hard to be thankful, which honestly is most times, I think? What do we do then? Well, Paul tells us we must pray for God's will. At the end of the verse, verse 18, he says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. This truth is what allows us to pray and obey the other commands that we've looked at. We can pray for those who have gone out because we trust that it's God's will. It's better for them to go out than to stay. We can pray with gladness because we know that whatever circumstances we face, God's will for us is to bless us with joy in life, either in this life or the next. We can pray without giving up because we know God's will cannot be thwarted or stopped by anything in this world. His will go forward. We can pray with gratitude because we know that though our plans may fail, God's will never fails. Friends, biblical prayer is not about changing God's mind or heart or will. It's about changing ours. True biblical prayer is ultimately a request that we would submit ourselves to the perfect and gracious will of God. So let's consider our prayer lives. How often do we pray for those who have gone out from us? Let's get to know them. Let's message them. Let's email them. Let's pray for those who have gone out. We also need to ask, how often do we pray with gladness? Is prayer a joyful thing to us? Or is it just a burden that we have to get through in the mornings? If you struggle to pray with joy, again, consider the Psalms of celebration. God put those in there for a reason, because He knows His people often are tempted not to be joyful. And again, we need to ask, how quickly do we give up in prayer? Do names and needs fall off our prayer list after a few days or months, a year? Do we even have a list, or do we simply pray about the thing and then immediately forget about whatever it was? But maybe we're just discouraged. It feels like God never answers our prayers anyway. But I would bet if we feel that way, the problem is not that God's not answering our prayers, it's that we don't remember all the times He's answered our prayers. So here's a practical thing we can work on, praying with gratitude, praying without giving up. I would encourage you to keep a prayer journal. If before we begin praying for a new request, we spend time thanking God for answering the prayers He's already answered, that's going to help us be glad. It's going to help us be joyful. It's going to help us pray with renewed strength and vigor. Thanksgiving should be a major part of our prayer life. It was part of Paul's. He can't get through a single chapter of this book without saying how thankful he is for them in prayer. I mean, he's writing, and he's writing prayers in the middle. Like, imagine if you were texting someone, you just have to take a break to text them how thankful you are. That's Paul's point here. That attitude of thanksgiving will come so much more easily when we pray submitted to God's will, because our prayers are not about changing Him, but changing us. And a prayer journal is so helpful for that. I rejoice. I see some of you on Thursday nights when people share a prayer request, you're writing it down, and I know you're not throwing that paper away when you get home. You're praying about that throughout the week. And you come back and you ask about how that's going, and you care about one another. I'm thankful for that, but we could all grow in that. We could all grow in that. We can be praying for one another, and we can be praying for one another intentionally, being mindful of the ways God has answered, being thankful, being full of gratitude, and always praying submitted to God's will. But friends, God's design for worship is not merely that we would pray to Him alone ourselves. In Japan, they have these Shinto shrines that are just open all the time, and you go there and you do the ritual washing and you bow before the idol. You just do that whenever you want. There's no corporate, it's just a shrine for you to go and worship. And if God only cared about us praying to Him, then our churches would be the same. Doors would just be always open. You come in and pray whatever you want. You leave. There's no reason for us to have a service time. But friends, that's not how God has designed His worship to be. Yes, we worship individually. I'm not trying to discount that. That is certainly important, but God has called us to worship corporately, together. And He has called us to do that in biblical fellowship. We worship in and through our fellowship. So we see these commands in verse 26 and then verses 14 and 15. So again, His second command that ends the book, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And then in 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Paul here is calling us, when he says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, he's calling us to a diverse fellowship. Our world loves diversity. They love that buzzword. Let's think biblically what this means. Paul says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And his main concern is not about the outward expression. It's not about the kiss. It's not about that act. In their culture, a kiss on the cheek was a way of greeting or saying goodbye when family members, friends, respected people met or parted ways. But it's not about the kiss itself. I want to be clear about that. We see a similar command, 1 Timothy 2. Paul says that he wants men everywhere to pray lifting holy hands. Does that mean men can only pray with their hands upright? No. The point there is the holiness of the prayer. The holiness of the prayer. The same thing is true about the kiss. It's about the holiness of the kiss, about the fellowship that it signifies. And John Piper explains it well. He says, kissing is not uniquely Christian. It is not a uniquely Christian affection. And what the apostles do is they say, take it from the world and sanctify it. Make it holy. Devote it to God. Make it say something about the Holy One. Include God in your hearts and in your thoughts when you greet one another with this ordinary, culturally common greeting. So when we shake hands, we hug, when we do whatever we do in our culture, the point is not you must kiss one another. The point is you greet one another in holiness. Because that other person is holy in Christ, just like you're holy in Christ. And notice the church is supposed to show this respect and family love towards everyone. It says towards all the brothers and sisters. Gene Green points out that this would have been really important to the early Thessalonian church. It was made up of Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, Greeks and Romans, Africans and Europeans, those from the Middle East, all these people of different cultures, different authority levels in culture, different importance, different respectability. And Paul says, all of them, you greet everyone the same with a holy kiss. And how do we greet them? As brothers and sisters, we've talked about in their culture, the most important relationships you had in life were your siblings. You trusted your brothers and your sisters most. And Paul says, all those people, those poor Jews you don't like, the rich Romans you don't like, whoever, if they are members of the church, you treat them, you greet them with the respect and holiness of Christ. And one quick application for our church. It's important, since we're a little church plant, we have to guard against cliques or clubs or being like an in-group of insiders. Our founding members are no more important than our new members. It's not like we get to be a little club. The point is trying to reach Jacksonville with the gospel, so hopefully more people come and join with us. We don't want to be just us. Friends, if we're going to have a diverse fellowship, as Paul commands, the goal is not to match our city's demographics. The goal is that when people come, we love them because Christ has made them holy as he's made us holy. And looking back earlier in the chapter, we see that this diverse fellowship is not found only in loving different people, but in loving people who are different depending on when we see them. They change. Why is this so important? Because if we have a one-size-fits-all kind of fellowship, we're going to hurt people. Abraham Maslow, a famous psychologist, once wrote in the 60s about observing a new automatic car wash. This is what he said. I remember seeing an elaborate and complicated automatic washing machine for automobiles that did a beautiful job washing them, but it could do only that. And everything else that got into its clutches was treated as if it were an automobile to be washed. You walk into a car wash, what's going to happen? You're going to get washed like a car. It's not going to go well because you're not a car. He said this, if the only tool you have is a hammer, to treat everything as if it were a nail is a fair temptation. If all we have is one kind of fellowship, and we're going to treat everyone that way, it's dangerous, it's hurtful, and it's not what God calls us to. He calls us to diverse fellowship and to dynamic fellowship. Verse 14 tells us this. He says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. So how do we have dynamic fellowship? Well, we need to focus on making sure we treat people in love, the way God has called us to. First of all, we need to be ready to confront the sinning. The first group Paul points us to is the idle. What's idleness? Well, it's more than simple laziness. Paul uses a word that was commonly used to describe soldiers who refuse to follow orders. So it, in a sense, it's rebellion by inaction. They're fully aware of the authority of the person commanding them. They're fully aware of the consequences of not fulfilling that responsibility. They are fully aware of the fact that they are responsible for it. And yet still, in intentional and purposeful rebellion, they refuse to act. So this is not go and tell lazy people to get to work. This is when you see someone who knows the truth and they know that you have the authority to tell them to obey the gospel and they know they are required to and they choose not to. That's the idleness we're talking about. To be idle is to live an unrepentant and sinful rebellion to God's word by refusing to do what God has commanded. Because some of the busiest people are the most idle people, according to this definition. Because rather than doing what God has called them to do, they're doing everything but that. Why does Paul specify the sin of idleness? Why doesn't he just say, hey, you know what, confront the sin? Well, I think it's because he's covered so many different topics in this letter. There's no one who, in that Thessalonian church, they were going to get done reading this letter and be like, well, he did not talk to me at all. So the question was not, do I need to grow and change? The question is, how do I need to grow and change? And more importantly, will I obey and grow and change? So what are we to do with the idol? Paul calls us to admonish them. We talked about this word last week. It's the elder's role to admonish the church as a whole, but it's also the church's role to admonish one another when we are idle. Ultimately, it means to direct the mind, to warn by pointing to a higher truth. And what's the higher truth? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 28. How does the grace of Jesus Christ confront those in sin? Ultimately, because they have access to the wonderful and matchless grace of Jesus, and they are refusing to use it. To illustrate this, imagine you were a homeless person. You were homeless and you bought a lottery ticket and you won $1 billion. What luck. You go and you buy a nice big house, a bunch of cars, all the stuff you ever wanted. You just fill your life up with all these things. You still have like $800 million in the bank. But then, you know, your driveway is like a mile long and it's annoying to have to go get the mail. And cleaning, it's just kind of a pain. And your yard's big and you don't want to mow it. And your taxes. Don't get me started on the taxes. And so eventually, you just get up and you walk out of that house and you go back to living on the street where you have no responsibilities. That is what living in idleness is like. They've been given the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and rather than use it, they walk away from it so that they may avoid their responsibilities. They may have the freedom of ignoring their responsibilities. So friends, if you know someone who claims the name of Christ and they are idle, a few examples, maybe they know that God's called them to publicly proclaim His gospel through baptism, yet in idleness they refuse. Or they know that God's called them to sacrificially give and serve as members of a local church, but in idle rebellion they refuse. They force others to bear the load. Could be that they know God has called us to abstain from sexual immorality, but in their idle rebellion they refuse. They live in hidden sexual addiction. They won't get help as God calls them to. Let me encourage us. Let's admonish them this week. Let's warn them about the dangers of walking in unrepentant sin. Let's warn them about the damage it will do to their own soul and to the souls of those in their church and their families. Let us warn them the temporary pleasure of idleness is not worthy to be compared with the true and lasting joy of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And point them to the incredible hope found in the grace of Christ. I read this week, more than 70% of people who win the lottery declare bankruptcy within 5 years. Why is that the case? It's because they're idle. They get all that money, they squander it, they sit around and do nothing, and then they have nothing. But here's the joy of the gospel. Even if our loved one has been given the grace of Christ and just squanders it, doesn't do anything with it, it's an infinite amount of grace. There's still plenty to repent and run to and use. No matter how long they have lived in idleness, no matter how long they have refused to repent, there is grace Christ left for them. Always, always, always. As the old hymn says, wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. So what do? We magnify the precious name of Jesus and praise His name. If you know someone who's been idle this week, go after them. Not to condemn them, but to admonish them, to confront them, and remind them there is grace sufficient for them. And if you're here today and you realize you've never won that lottery, you've never had that grace, you can today. Not because you're not idle. We all are, apart from Christ. The Bible is full of commands that we have not obeyed. And it says in Romans that we know God is holy. We know His law. It's written on our hearts, and still we do nothing with it. But praise God, He has never been idle. Though in our sin we rejected Him, God actively pursues us for our salvation. And He sent His Son to live on this earth and fulfill all righteousness. Jesus never knew what He was supposed to do and did not do it. He always did the right thing. He always fulfilled all righteousness. And God raised Him from the dead to show us that there is a path open to salvation. All the sin that we have committed can be forgiven because Christ's grace is sufficient. And friends, that helps us when our loved ones sin against us and we're tempted to become bitter. Well, look, God's grace is infinite. So whatever they've done to us, they've done worse to God, and He's forgiven them. If they'll repent and believe, we are called to do the same. But as we said, not every problem is a sin problem. And I think some churches fall into this danger. We as Christians can be tempted to fall in this, where we just start confronting everyone. If they have a problem, we're just, oh, you got to stop sinning. But I don't think that's the most helpful way. We need to be dynamic in our fellowship. So Paul also calls us to cheer on the struggling. He tells us to encourage the faint-hearted. And faint-hearted is such a powerful word when you stop and think about it. It calls to mind the idea of discouragement and damage in the face of ongoing difficult situations. David was often faint-hearted as he ran from Saul. It means to feel crushed in spirit, grieved in soul, to feel as though the heart is faint, weak, unable to carry on. Literally, the word Paul uses here is a combination of soul and little. We just feel like our soul has shrunken. It's weak. Probably we've all felt this way at some point. And when we're faint-hearted, what we need most is encouragement. And this letter is full of encouragement. Paul reminded the Thessalonians about his time among them, which he spent encouraging them by cheering them on to a walk of a life worthy of their calling. He calls them to encourage one another in the face of death by pointing to, by cheering one another up with reminders about the rapture. He calls them to console and comfort and cheer each other's souls as they dwell on the day of the Lord that will soon come. But friends, what if our fellowship was not dynamic? And this is really the danger here. What if all we knew how to do was confront sin? How would we respond to the person who's been beaten down by the world and is crushed in their soul? Can you imagine feeling that way, and then someone comes up to you and starts confronting you for not smiling more, or for not doing this, or not doing that? How much harder is it to trust God when His people kick you when you're down? Friends, when our loved ones, when our brothers and sisters are faint-hearted and struggling, they don't need us to confront them. They need us to encourage them. They need us to cheer them on. They need us to remind them of the truth of the gospel. They need us to remind them of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, because their circumstances have caused them to forget, or have led them to forget about its glory. They don't need a reprimand. They need to be reminded of Christ. Having a dynamic fellowship is so important. We have to be equipped to confront those in sin as well as cheer on those who are struggling. But again, if those are our only two tools, we'll be in trouble. Because what about when someone's faith is sound, they have confidence in God's word, they trust His character completely, but life is hard? They're really suffering. Those people don't need to be confronted. And it would be just as unhelpful to come alongside them and like pull out a Bible study and start teaching them all the that's not what they need when they're weak. Paul calls us to help the weak, or we could say comfort the suffering. Who are the weak? Well, the word is used throughout Scripture to speak of those with physical sickness or disease or disability, but it is also used to speak of those who are exhausted from their circumstances, those who are untrained and unequipped and unprepared for what they're facing currently, and those who do not have authority in their life situation. Thus, I believe it would be unwise to merely read this as those who are weak physically, I mean, certainly we should help those who are, if they're sick, we should love them, we should care for them, we should be patient with those who are weakened by a disease or disability. But Paul is calling us to go beyond the physical, consider people who are weak because of just the day they've had, who are weak in their mind, they've been untrained, who are weak in their heart, they're just brokenhearted, who are weak because of their position. They just have no authority and they're abused by those in authority over them. As believers, our role is to help the weak, to show devotion to the one in need. It means literally to come alongside them and help them up and to walk with them, to bear them as a burden. Those who are weak do not need the same help others do. The sinning need to be confronted, but the weak didn't do anything to get in this situation. How unjust and unloving would it be to confront them for it? And the weak don't need counselors, or I'm sorry, the struggling need to be reminded of God's truth, but the weak have never forgotten it. When we don't have this concept of helping the weak, we're like the counselors that Job had, who show up in the midst of his suffering, and they start telling him that they start confronting his sin, which he did not commit, and they start trying to teach him about the character of God, which Job knows better than they do. What he needed was help. But they didn't have that to offer. They weren't equipped to dynamically fellowship with him. So friends, let's be honest. How are we doing at helping the weak and comforting the suffering? The weak need us to do things like simple things. Bring them medicine and tissues and meals when they're overcome with sickness or disease. To be understanding when disabilities prevent them from participating. To care for their children, give them a break when they're exhausted. To patiently walk beside them as they strive to overcome the lack of training or equipping. To sympathize with them as they suffer under sinful authorities. I just want to take a minute to praise the Lord. I found out this week through different conversations, like four different examples of how our church has done that well to one another. And as a pastor, I didn't know any of that was happening. And I'm thankful for that. Because this is the job of the congregation, to love one another, to help the weak. And there have been times where our families in our church have been weak and have been helping each other. I'm thankful for that. But as Paul says over and over in this letter, we could do it more and more. We could grow more and more in the grace of Christ. But here's the real challenge when it comes to any form of fellowship. What do we do when the sinner won't hear our confrontation? What do we do when the struggling won't believe the comforting words of God? What do we do when the sufferer won't accept our comfort? Well, Paul calls us to a devoted fellowship. He says, be patient with them all. All of them. Even the ones directly under your skin. All of them. Patient with the sinner, no matter their idleness, are called to patience. Patience with the struggler, no matter their doubts, we're called to patience. Patience with the sufferer, no matter their weakness, we're called to patience. Why is patience so fundamental to true biblical fellowship? Because that devotion, the willingness to endure the hard work of loving one another over a long period of time, that's how God loves us. Throughout the Old Testament, it's the chesed, the covenant faithfulness of God, the love of God that endures all things. Though we sin in every manner we can come up with, and we struggle to believe every promise God has made, and we suffer often as a result of our own sin, still, He loves us. He is patient with us in all things. And if we're to live out that kind of gospel fellowship, we must be devoted to one another out of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin says it this way, and I think the fact that Calvin says this is convicting to me and encouraging to me. He says, the patience here is contrasted with a feeling of irksomeness or frustration. For never are we more prone to feel wearied out than when we set ourselves to cure the diseases of our brethren. The man who has once and again comforted a person who is faint-hearted, if he is called to do the same thing a third time, will feel, I know not what vexation. Nay, even indignation and anger that will not permit him to persevere in discharging his duty. Thus, if by admonishing or approving we do not immediately do the good that is to be desired, we lose all hope of future success. Paul had in view to bridle impatience of this nature by recommending to us patience towards all. Friends, is there someone we have been impatient with this week? Perhaps we try to confront a brother in his sin and he just hasn't listened, so we've written him off. Well, I tried. Maybe there's someone who deeply struggles with the things that we find easy to believe, and we've explained it over and over again, but still they struggle, and we're like, you know what, just fine, deal with it. Perhaps there's a sister we love who we know is weak and needs help, but they, out of stubbornness or pride or just a lack of understanding, they have not accepted that help yet. So we're like, fine, deal with it yourself. Praise God, He is not that impatient with us. And when we reject His help, He still stands there ready to help. Though we are sinning, struggling sufferers, we receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we live pursuing this diverse, dynamic, and devoted fellowship, that will bring glory to God. But what about when someone sins against our brother or sister? What do we do then? Well, Paul calls us to pursue a defending fellowship. Look at verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Paul calls us to defend our brothers and sisters, to see to it that they live in righteousness. How do we defend them? We do it by seeing, keeping guard, observing, noticing, watching their lives. Then we defend them against the desires for sin. I'm not saying we're tattletales who just are focusing on every little problem everybody has. Paul uses a clear example here so that we would both feel and in all reality be responsible for one another. I know that our church members know this, but you will stand before God one day for your fellow church members. Certainly in your family, but also in your church family, you will stand, you're responsible before them, before God. Not ultimately, right? So if they choose to sin, that's not on you, but man, you're going to be responsible for how you help them and how you love them. And if you obey this command to see to it that they strove for righteousness, Christianity is not individual. It's a corporate thing. This verse calls us to be responsible for one another, and Paul uses a clear example. Because when someone does evil to us, how difficult is it for us to think rightly in that situation? All we want to do, we're filled with vengeance and anger and wrath. We think about all the evil we could do back to them. But if we have people around us who love us and are watching out for us, then in a sense, Paul is calling us to hold one another back. You've seen, and hopefully just in movies, but you've seen when people are at a bar, they're about to fight each other and they've got their friends holding each other back from doing it. In a sense, that's what we're doing. We're holding one another back from doing something that would be sinful. To defend one another from ourselves. We can't defend one another from the world. The world is bigger than us. It's going to hurt one another. It's going to hurt our brother and sister. But we can defend one another from ourselves. That's something we can do. When people do evil to us, people do evil to our brothers, when we're sinned against, when we're hurt, we need our brothers and sisters to hold us back and calm us down, because in our sinful flesh, we can't do it alone. But amazingly, Paul goes further than that. Not only does God call us to hold one another back from returning evil for evil, God goes further, because when we did evil to Him, what did He do for us? He gave us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He calls us to do the same. God calls us to seek to do good to one another. When people do evil to us, it's our God-given duty to defend against evil with good, not when it's convenient or easy. Paul says we're to seek to do good. And this word, most often in the New Testament, is translated persecute. It's the word Paul uses to describe how he chased down the church like a rabid dog, throwing them in jail and killing them in the streets. That's how much effort we should be putting into doing good to one another. Specifically, to those who sin against us. That's quite a bit of passion. And given the context, we need to understand this is not only a command we follow when people do evil to us, though certainly we should. The context here is that when people do evil to one of our brothers and sisters, we not only need to be constantly on watch for one another, ready to hold each other back and defend from sinful vengeance, we need to be ready to lock arms with them and walk towards that person to do them good. I struggle with this. Someone sins against my wife, I'm like, I'm going to fight them. I'm doing the exact opposite of what this passage tells me to do. Instead of that, I should be trusting God as the God of vengeance. I should be locking arms with my wife and helping her to go to that person and do good to them. There's no defensiveness in Christianity. Because God did not give the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who are already in his family, but to everyone, Paul says, to everyone. We can't use the excuse, well, they're outside the church, so we just ignore them. Can't get away with it, Paul said, to everyone. I think because he knew that would be, well, okay, I'll do that in the church, but outside, no. Paul says to everyone, everyone. So friends, are we willing to defend one another? If we would defend one another in fellowship, we must, first we have to be seeing one another. We have to be watching one another. We have to be guarding each other's lives. And yeah, that requires we know each other. And yes, that means we should come to our services and we should come on Thursday and we should be open and we should share. But listen, the guard doesn't get to say, I didn't know about the problem. The guard says, you're supposed to be on guard. So even if our brother and sister doesn't, we should all be open with one another. I talk about it all the time. The Bible talks about it all the time. We should do that. But even if they don't, that doesn't get us off the hook. Because we're supposed to be pursuing one another, guarding one another, looking after one another. We're supposed to see to it. The sleeping guard can't claim he's innocent because no one warned him of the attack. That's the whole point of guarding. We must pursue one another, even when the other doesn't speak up. We strive to know one another's weaknesses, so we're prepared to help. We seek to know each other's struggles, so we're prepared to encourage. We see to others' sins, so we're prepared to comfort and hold them back from revenge. And we must always be on guard and watching for one another so that when our brother desires vengeance, the arms of the church are already in position to hold him back. How do we do this? How can we live like this? Well, friends, we go back to what Paul has already said. We pray for one another. We can pray that our brothers and sisters, both those who've gone out and those who fellowship among us, we pray for them. We pray that they would be filled with joy and gladness as they dwell on the gift of God found in Jesus Christ. Pray that they would be faithful and fight back against the urge to give up. We pray that they would be filled with gratitude as they meditate on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for God's will in their lives, even if that will is that they would be sinned against and evil would be done to them, so that we may be prepared to walk alongside them through evil attacks. And for our kids here today, this is a really important way that you can apply what we've said, because most likely you're not going to have the opportunity to confront an adult in sin. And you're not necessarily going to know how they're struggling. You're not going to know how they're suffering. But even a little person can pray for your church. You can pray for your pastor to teach the truth from the Bible. You can pray for your friends to hear that truth and obey. You can pray for your parents to grow to be more like Jesus. You can pray that these other families, even the ones you don't know very well, you can pray that they would love one another the way that God has called us to do so. So parents, let me encourage you to lead your children in prayer for other families in our church. Write out the list of people and pray for one family by name each day. Write out and remember the prayer requests that are shared on Thursday. Remember them and pray for them without giving up. Teach your children the importance of pursuing a diverse, dynamic, devoted, and defending fellowship in the most important way possible, and that's through prayer. Like, I love fellowship. I'm all for fellowship, but the only reason fellowship works or matters is because we're all in Christ, which means that the foundation of our fellowship is prayer. Friends, because though we all should strive for this kind of worship and prayer and fellowship, our only hope is that in answer to our prayers, God would grant us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that I can pray to you. I thank you that you hear me. Not because I've earned it or I'm worthy of it, but because your Son has died for my sins and has been risen for my life, that I may be forgiven. That I may have access to your throne with boldness. I may be able to pray that I can have fellowship with these believers, that I can greet them in holiness. God, all of this is only by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we strive to be a church that prays to you in worship, that you are glorified through our dependence on you, through our heart in our prayer, through what we pray for our thankfulness when you answer. God, as we strive to glorify you in our fellowship, that the way we love one another would show the world how you love your own Son, that they would see your character. And they would glorify our Father in heaven. God, I pray as we strive for that, that it would never be for our own comfort, for expanding our social circles, for our own righteousness, but it would always and only be for your glory. God, I pray that you have been worshipped in this time today. And even as we stand and we sing another song, God, I pray that you would be working in our hearts, that this would be our prayer, that we would be mindful of one another, we would see to it in one another's lives, that we would be on guard for one another, for your glory. God, we pray all these things because we know you're the only hope to do any of them. Empower us this week that we would love you well, that we would pray to you faithfully, that we would fellowship in holiness. And God, most of all, we pray that your Son would return soon. That we would, God, when he returns, we'll pray him perfectly. We'll never forget to be thankful because we'll stand around your throne. God, we'll have perfect fellowship. There'll never be a need to defend one another from sin, for sin will be no more and death will be gone. God, we long for your return, but if you tarry, God, I pray that we would be found faithful in you, praying for your worship, fellowshipping in your worship, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.